Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and let us give reading to verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, now, for a number of weeks, we have been dealing with the topic of worship. And in particular, the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've been dealing with the activity of worship. By using the words true worship, we are implying that there is an activity which would not qualify as true worship. Christ, in his words to the woman at the well of Samaria, set forth the one and only objective standard for worship. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit means to worship with all your heart. It means to worship God with the entirety of your redeemed being. But to worship in truth means to worship God according to truth, that is, within the limits of truth. Since Christ himself has set an objective standard of worship, this means that we are not at liberty to worship God according to our own personal whims, fancies, likes, and dislikes. We hold to the regulative principle of worship, which means we must not engage in any activity of worship for which there is no scriptural warrant. The activities for which there are scripture warrant are the following: the public reading of the scriptures, prayer, congregational singing of the hymns, preaching and the hearing of God's word, the giving of tithes and offerings, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and on occasion fastings and thanksgiving. In the message this morning, we dealt with the activity of hearing God's word preached. And we stated that the hearing of the preaching of God's word is in itself an act of worship. It is an act of worship because it reflects our utter dependence upon God. And it involves waiting upon God that he might convey spiritual truth to our hearts. And it is an act of worship because it involves submission to his revealed will. Dependence upon God, waiting upon God, submission to God are all aspects of true worship. Now, in this message, which will be our final message on the series of worship, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will begin a series of expositions on 1 Peter. But in the message this afternoon, I want us to deal with the preaching of God's Word. If the congregation has the duty of worshiping God by the proper hearing and the proper receiving of that word, then it stands to reason that the pastor has the corresponding duty to faithfully preach the Word of God. We live in a day when the gurus of the modern church growth movement are telling us that preaching as we have known it in the past will hinder rather than promote church growth. In a book recently published entitled Selling Jesus by Douglas Webster, we find this quote by a man by the name of Doug Murin, a church growth advocate. Here are his words. When I preach, I figure I have about 1 or 2 minutes for people to decide if they want to listen to me or not. And then he follows with an explanation of that statement, giving his philosophy of preaching. And in doing so, he compensates for this pressure that he feels that within the first couple of minutes, people decide whether they want to listen. Let me add a parenthesis here. This morning we said people should come through the door ready and prepared to listen, expecting something from God. But he compensates for this pressure by selecting his sermon topics from the self-help section of a local bookstore and surveying people in his church for pressing needs. These topics have included the following: how can I have a happier marriage? How can I handle my money better? I don't like my job. What can I do about it? How can I get guidance about my employment? How did we get the Bible, and how do I know it's God's Word? How can I be a better parent? How can I get more for myself? How can I feel better about myself? Besides, quote, how-to sermons with practical, quote, takeaway points, Murin advises pastors, limit your preaching to roughly 20 minutes because boomers don't have too much time to spare, and don't forget to keep your messages limpid and informal, liberally sprinkling them with humor and personal anecdotes. That is fast becoming the modern day view of preaching. But the question is it a biblical view of preaching? I now quote from Douglas Webster, who was the author of the book. Unquestionably, New Testament preaching was personally powerful and culturally relevant. The reason for that was its ability to sweep aside superficial felt needs and penetrate to deep-seated spiritual needs. Biblical preaching was God-centered, sin-exposing, self-convicting, and life-challenging, the direct opposite of today's light, informal sermons that Christianize, self-help, and entertain better than they convict. I continue. No wonder nominal Christians leave church feeling upbeat. Their self-esteem is safely intact. Their minds and hearts have been sparked with and soothed with soundbite theology, Christian maxims, and a few practical pointers dealing with self-esteem, kids, or work. But the question remains, has the Word of God been effectively and faithfully proclaimed, penetrating comfort zones and the veneer of self-satisfaction with the truth of Jesus Christ. The remainder of our sermon this afternoon will deal with two basic questions. What is true biblical preaching? And the second question is, why is there no substitute for preaching? And to bring things into proper focus, we might do well to ask these three questions. What is the preacher doing in the pulpit? Secondly, what is he saying? And thirdly, why are the people sitting there listening? Honest answers to those questions could be very revealing. If some preachers were honest, they would have to admit that they are in the pulpit to entertain the congregation with jokes, interesting stories, and lots of illustrations. As we have just seen in a quote from an advocate of the church growth movement, the preacher is there to give a few practical answers to current questions and to bolster people's self-esteem and to do it in a hurry, lest we get behind at Luby's cafeteria. If some congregations were to be honest, they would have to admit that the words of 2 Timothy 4, 3, and 4 are an accurate description of themselves. Listen, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away from the truth to their own desires. One of the best definitions of true biblical preaching is found in these verses. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 2. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 2. Paul writing to Timothy says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Note the phrase, preach the word. Preach the word. True preaching is nothing less than preaching the word of God. But we could go a step further. Preaching the word includes preaching the whole counsel of God. Listen to the testimony of Paul to the elders at Ephesus. And he says, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. And in verse 27 of Acts 20, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. Paul didn't back away from those truths that might not be so pleasant on the ears of the hearer. Biblical preaching also must be sound doctrine. And he told Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. A biblically qualified elder must be one who holds fast the word in accordance with the teaching of the Scriptures. A very basic definition of true biblical preaching would be delivering a message from God to the people. The Apostle Paul states it in this way, 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. True biblical preaching is the delivery of a message from God to the people. The preacher should be conscious that he is delivering a message from God and that the people should be conscious that they are hearing a message from God through the instrumentality of the preacher. And this can take place only if the preacher is careful to preach the Word of God, and only if the people know that he is preaching the Word of God. If some sermons were to be carefully analyzed, there would be little or no Bible content whatsoever. I once heard a rather well-known preacher preaching at a youth camp. And as I sat and listened, I counted over 30 stories which he told in that one sermon. The sermon was very entertaining, but very little Bible content. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a book called Preachers and Preaching, says this concerning the messenger, the preacher. That is what he is. He's been sent. He is a commissioned person, and he is standing there as the mouthpiece of God and of Christ to address these people. In other words, he is not there merely to talk to them. He is not there to entertain them. He is there, and these are his words, and I want to emphasize this, to do something to those people. He is there to produce results of various kinds. He is there to influence people. He is there to deal with the whole person, and his preaching is meant to affect the whole person at the very center of his life. Preaching should make such a difference to man, to the man who is listening, that he will never be the same again. And then he goes on to compare true preaching to spiritual surgery. And of course, as you probably know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor in service of the Queen before he began his theological studies. So he knows about surgery. J.I. Packer, in his introduction to that book, says, I define preaching as verbal communication of which the following things are true. Its content is God's message to man presented as such. The preacher will take care to make clear that what he offers is not his own ideas, but God's message from God's book, and will see it as his task, not to talk for his text, but to let the text talk through him. The purpose of preaching is to inform, persuade, and call forth an appropriate response to the God whose message and instructions are being delivered. And the perspective of preaching is always applicatory. Another characteristic is authority is also integral to the notion of what preaching is, namely, as is now clear, human lips uttering God's message. Preaching that does not display divine authority, both in its content and manner, is not the substance, but only the shadow of the real thing. True preaching mediates not only God's authority, but it also mediates the presence of God's power. Preaching affects an encounter not simply with truth, but with God Himself. What we have considered thus far should make it evident that all preaching does not necessarily qualify as biblical preaching. But next we want to deal with the question, why is there no substitute for true biblical preaching? Someone has well said, of all methods for diffusing religion, preaching is the most efficient. It is to preaching that Christianity owes its origin, its continuance, and its progress. Let us consider the following reasons why there is no substitute for true biblical preaching. And number one is this: because it is God's appointed means for making Himself and His plan of salvation known. Turn with me to Ephesians 4:11. And He, God, gave some as apostles, or Christ and God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Notice the various categories of God's messengers: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There were the prophets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are, as we have them here, apostles, evangelists, which I believe are missionaries. And then there are those who became pastors of local churches, such as Timothy and Titus. These men were all used by God to communicate truth about himself as well as the truth concerning salvation. It is evident that God has ordained human instrumentality to communicate divine truth. We must not divorce that truth from the fact that God is omniscient and infinitely wise. The means which he has ordained are the best. The fact that there are no means which God has ordained other than the preaching of his word should be sufficient to demonstrate there is no substitute. Secondly, no other means of communication accurately conveys the power of God's word. As one writer put it, Holy Scripture is in and of itself preaching. From one standpoint, it is the servants of God preaching. From another, profounder standpoint, it is God himself preaching. To preach is thus no more, just that it is no less, than to acknowledge them for what they are, and to let their content be to us what it really is in itself. The Bible text is the real preacher. And the role of the man in the pulpit is to let the passage say what they have to say through him. Nothing communicates the power of truth as effective as a person whose life has been transformed by the very truth he is preaching. Third reason, true biblical preaching sets the church apart as being unique from any other mere human organization. At least it should. Where else would you hear the truth concerning man, sin, and death? Where else would you hear the truth about God's eternal plan of redemption, about heaven, and about hell? Where else would you hear the truth concerning God's love, mercy, grace, and his wrath? Paul, in writing to Timothy, described the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, and it has become everything but that. It has become the pillar and ground of everything but truth in many cases. It is only as the whole counsel of God is faithfully preached that these issues will be addressed. And these are the most vital issues of all life. Ah, dear ones, man's greatest need is to know the truth. Unless men are confronted with the truth, they will not be brought to a saving knowledge of that truth. And when you seriously consider the true condition of an unsaved man, I would say, dear people, it is obvious that there is no substitute for true biblical preaching. You see, you have that description, do you not, in Ephesians chapter 2, the man dead in sin. Later in Ephesians 5, he says, you were sometimes in darkness. The point I want to make here is this. When there is a defective view of the true condition of man, that is fallen man, there will be a corresponding defective view of preaching. Note the language which the apostle uses when he speaks of salvation. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In essence, being saved is coming to a knowledge of that truth, to a saving knowledge of that truth. And the unsaved man needs to be told the truth about himself and about God. Where else would he expect to hear the truth being proclaimed except in a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What a travesty it is upon the church when lost men are present in one of the stated worship services, and instead of hearing the truth about themselves and about God, they're being entertained, or they're being told how to improve their self-image and how they're not really so bad. The primary task of the church is to bring men into a right relationship with God. The primary task of the church is not to entertain, nor to heal men, physically or psychologically. And much of what is taking place in the modern day church is no more than treating fallen man's symptoms rather than dealing drastically with the disease. You see, when a doctor does that, he is liable to be sued. And many preachers in our day should be sued for malpractice. You see, when a doctor does that physically to a person, he's only endangering that person's life. But when a church does that spiritually, they're endangering souls, the eternal welfare of those souls. It's a strange thing that people don't always want to hear the truth. Paul was perceptive to that. And he said, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" But regardless of the fact that men do not always want to hear the truth, Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Paul told the Ephesians that it was the truth that resulted in their salvation. Listen to Ephesians 1:13. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." James 1:18, "In the exercise of His will," that is God's will, "He brought us forth by the word of truth." There's no substitute for the preaching of the truth. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Note carefully the phrase, "the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Men have always perceived themselves to be wiser than God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Certainly, again, we need to be reminded of the words found in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." So the question is, what is true biblical preaching? The second question is, why is there no substitute? To answer the first question is to answer the second. I want to close with these applications. The purpose of these messages on the subject of worship has been to bring to us a better understanding of the meaning of true worship. Christ said God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When God's people meet together on the Lord's Day, it should be for one purpose and one purpose only, to worship God. We've demonstrated from Scriptures that we are not at liberty to worship God as we please. We must worship Him within the limits of truth. This limits us to worshiping God only as He has prescribed in His Word. And if we don't do that, we open Pandora's box, and the standard becomes subjective rather than objective. In the introduction of our message, we mentioned the activities for which we have scripture warrant. And we have said that of all the activities of worship, the highest activity is that of preaching and hearing the word preached. And that is the very thing that is being tinkered with today and pushed aside as being irrelevant. What could compare to receiving a message from God? Many in our day have a low view of the church, and perhaps an even lower view of preaching. What a sad thing to see advertised for the worship service a musical, a drama, some singing group. It only advertises they have a wrong view of worship and a wrong view of the church and a wrong view of preaching. May we always come to the stated times of worship expecting to hear from God. Faithfully pray for your pastor that he may consistently preach the whole counsel of God. Come with your hearts prepared to properly hear the word, and be mindful of the fact that both the preaching and the hearing of God's word preached are acts of worship. And now a word to the unsaved. God's word tells us that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18 we read, in fact if you want to turn there it would be fine, 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. We need to look at these words again. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Note verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And if you're here this afternoon without Christ and unsaved, let me tell you, if the word of God is foolishness to you, it is the sure sign that you are on the very verge of perishing. You are in the process of perishing. But the good news is there's no need for you to perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we invite you to come to Christ today. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we pray now for your blessing upon our lives. Take your word and write it upon our hearts. And as we leave our place of worship this day, may it be with a conscious awareness that you have brought your truth to our hearts and that we have embraced that truth. And may we seek to have our lives changed and transformed by it for our spiritual good and for your glory. And for those here without Christ, Lord, we ask that you will cause the gospel to be effective in saving those whom you have purposed to save even before the foundation of the world.